If you'll turn your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 28. I thought we were just going to stay there just a little while, but we've bogged down in it, so that's okay. We've been working through the book of Romans. God has been reassuring us of the security of our salvation, telling us that we're sons and daughters, that we're adopted, that we've been saved by the grace of God, that we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we've been justified. All these things, he's gone into great detail, so that we might be encouraged by that and know the blessedness of belonging to Almighty God. He then comes to a pivotal part of the scriptures that will go into a fundamental aspect that a lot of people aren't aware of, but we'll be hopefully after this. But before then, we come to this scripture, Romans 8, 28. We've already dealt with the first part, and we know. And now we're talking about the all things. We're talking about the all things being all things good and evil. We're talking about the evil that God allows that works together for our good to those that love God. So the scripture says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And again, we emphasize purpose. God is a God of purpose, not a God of chance. He's not left anything to chance, but he has purposed all things according to his will. And the things that he purposed shall come to pass. And so we take great comfort in that. Even when we look at the all things that work together for good, we talked about the good that God does for us. But then we deal with the bad that comes in our lives, the temptation, the evil, the sin. Even God will take that and use it to our good. We have to understand that, and we can't just make a statement like that without backing it up with Scripture. So we'll do that as we go along. I think the last time we stopped, right before Easter, just this last paragraph, he said, most importantly, God can use suffering as he can use few other things to bring us closer to himself. And the scripture that we use is 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So we see there that the suffering for a little while comes first, whatever kind of suffering that is. But once we've gone through that, the suffering teaches us and conforms us. And after that, he himself, he said, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those are things that we need as children of God to serve God in this life. Thomas Watson observed, a sick bed often teaches more than a sermon. And that's the truth. When we're afflicted, we're quick to run to God and beg him for comfort and have mercy on us. Suffering can also teach us to hate sin. That's a good thing. So when we suffer, he says, we also already hate sin to some degree because it is the direct or indirect cause of all suffering. But personally suffering at the hands of evil men will teach us more about the wickedness of sin. Martin Luther said that he could never understand imprecatory psalms. Those are the psalms that invoke evil upon somebody. Until he himself was persecuted viciously, he could not understand why the godly David could call down God's vengeance on his enemies until he himself, Luther, had been tormented by the enemies of the gospel. And we know how the Catholic Church hunted him down and eventually caught up with him and had him killed. We also come to hate sin when we see its destruction of others, especially its harm to those we love. Jesus groaned in agony at Lazarus' tomb, but not because he despaired for his deceased friend, because he would momentarily remedy that. He was angry and saddened because of the grief that sin and its greatest consequences, death, brought to the loved ones of Lazarus. He also realized that such agony is multiplied a million times over every day throughout the world. Suffering helps us see and hate our own sin. Sometimes it is only when we are mistreated, unfairly accused, or are debilitated by illness, financial disaster, or some other form of hardship that we come face to face with our temper, our self-satisfaction, or our indifference to other people, and even to God. Now, God will allow that, and he does that for a purpose, and the purpose is that we might get out of self-satisfaction or self-pity. By helping us see and hate our sin, suffering is also used by God to drive it out and purify us. Job said, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That is, when God tries us, fire is always used as the word that purifies us. And Job says, if I'm gold and God purifies me, he gets the impurities out and I come forth as pure gold. In the last days, it will come about in all the lands, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Zechariah 13:8-9. So through the trying times of this particular instance here, they're refined. He says, they are my people. And they respond by saying, he is my God, the Lord my God. Amen. Through that final and unparalleled period of suffering, the Lord will refine and restore to himself a remnant of his ancient people, Israel. That's what John MacArthur thinks. Suffering divine discipline confirms that we are indeed God's children. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what sort is there whom his father does not discipline? For if you are without discipline of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, he's telling us that all of God's children are disciplined when we sin, when we do things wrong, when we succumb to temptation. God is going to discipline us because he's not going to have rebellious children in his family. He said, if you're without chastisement, you're not saved. You're illegitimate. You're a bastard and none of his, according to the King James Version. As the writer of Hebrew notes, wise human parents discipline their children for the children's own welfare. Even secular psychologists and counselors have come to recognize that a child who is overindulged in that in what he wants, but given no bounds and held to no standards by his parents, realizes innately that he is not loved. An overindulged child is not loved. They're trying to satisfy them with things or with other things, but not love. Three times the writer of Hebrew of Psalms 119 acknowledged that the Lord used suffering to strengthen his spiritual life. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. I went astray, but then when God afflicted me, I came back and I'm able now to keep the word of God. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. That's another way we're going to learn God's word. If we're straying, God will afflict us. We're going to go back to the word of God and remember and learn what it says. And thirdly, he says in verse 75 of Psalms 119, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. So affliction can come to us because God loves us. And so that which we would call bad turns out to be good for his people. Suffering is designed by God to help us identify to a limited extent with Christ's suffering on our behalf and to conform us to him. We'll never know that kind of suffering that Christ suffered, but we can identify with that suffering as we go through various kinds of suffering. We'll never suffer the extent that Christ did. It is for that reason that Paul prayed to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and that he boasted, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. In other words, I have suffered for Christ's sake, and even my body shows that because of these stripes that I've received, I received because of the love I have for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we willingly submit it to our Heavenly Father, suffering can be used by him to mold us more perfectly into the divine likeness of our Lord and Savior. Again, the scripture that we'll read after a while in a few verses, if I ever get there, that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And this is one of the ways that God conforms us. Many ways he conforms us, but this is one of the ways that he conforms us. God uses the evil of temptation as a means of bringing good to his people. Now, we don't think of that as being a way of having goodness brought to us. Just as suffering is not good in itself, neither, of course, is temptation. But as is in the case with suffering, the Lord is able to use temptation for our benefit. Temptation should drive us to our knees in prayer and cause us to ask God for strength to resist. When an animal sees a predator, he runs or flies as fast as he can to a place of safety. That should be the Christian's response whenever he is confronted by temptation. Temptation causes the godly believer to flee to the Lord for protection, whether Satan approaches us as a roaring lion or as an angel of light. If we are well taught in God's word, we can recognize his evil enticements for what they are. That is why the psalmist proclaimed, thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Another way of saying that, I think of the King James, thy word I have hid in my heart. The importance of the word of God, it goes back and touches on that. If the temptation comes, notice he said, if we are well taught in God's word. We need to know what this Bible says, or it's not going to help us any in the time of temptation if we don't understand the principles that God has lined out for us to use when temptation comes. It keeps us from yielding to temptation, and we're able to resist it through the power of the blood of Christ and through the power of his word. God can cause temptation to work for our good by using it to devastate spiritual pride. Pride's always in the background. It's always there. It's the root sin. That's what happened in the garden. That was manifest. It's always there, and we need to keep it crucified. When we struggle with temptation, we know that in ourselves we are still subject to the allurements and defilements of sin. And when we try to resist it in our own power, that's spiritual pride, we quickly discover how powerless against it we are in ourselves. In his incarnation, even Jesus did not resist Satan's temptation in his humanness, but in every instance confronted the tempter with what? The word of God. He rebuked him and said, every time that he was tempted, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Our response to Satan's enticements should be the same as the Lord's. He's our example. While he was here on earth, Christ's experience with temptation not only provides us with a divine example, but provided Christ with human experience in light of which the writer of Hebrews could declare, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That's the reason we can fight temptation without succumbing to sin, is because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was tempted with every temptation known unto man, and he was victorious over that. Finally, temptation should strengthen the believer's desire for heaven, where he will be forever beyond sin's allurement, power, and presence. Thank God for that day. Amen. When in frustration we cry out with Paul, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" we can also proclaim with him, "Thanks to be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. We can also confess with the apostle that although we are willing to remain on earth to fulfill the Lord's ministry through us, our great longing is to be with him. You'll remember the apostle Paul saying to be with Christ is far greater, but then he goes on to say his need for his ministry to continue until God called him home was greater than that. But he knew it was far greater to be with Christ. So his reward was there, and he knew that it would be far greater to be in his presence when he died. God uses the evil of sin as a means of bringing good to his children. Only God can do this. Now this is, that would have to be true if Paul's statement about all things is taken at face value. Even more than suffering and temptation, sin is not good in itself because it is the antithesis of good. Yet in God's infinite wisdom and power, it is most remarkable of all that he turns sin to our good. That's the God that we serve. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present. And so he's a God of purpose. And he's not going to allow that which he's delivered us from to consume us once again. So he can take that is evil, that is bad for us, and turn it to our good. And the way that we do that is if we're caught up in sin, we realize it after a while, after a season, whether it's a long season or a short season, hopefully a short season. We realize we've misstepped. We've somewhere along the way not placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to live this life that God has called us to live. We repent from that. We turn from it. And we replace whatever it is that we were going after with the Word of God. And we're able then to overcome that particular sin. So God has used his word and has his word there. If we get caught up in sin, that we can turn to his word and then use it for good, that it would deliver us from that evil. It is of great importance, of course, to recognize that God does not use sin for good in the sense of its being an instrument of his righteousness. We can't charge God with sin. That would be the most obvious of self-contradictions. The Lord uses sin to bring good to his children by overruling it, canceling its normal evil consequences, and miraculously substituting his benefits. Amen. Because it is often easier for us to recognize the reality and the wickedness of sin in others than in ourselves, God can cause the sins of other people to work for our good. If we are seeking to live a godly life in Christ, seeing a sin in others will make us hate and avoid it even more. A spirit of judgmental self-righteousness, of course, will have the opposite effect, leading us into the snare about which Paul had already warned. In that you judge another, you condemn yourselves. This is in Romans 2. For you who practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And then in Matthew 7, and do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's asking that question. Of course, the answer is no, you will not escape the judgment of God. God can even cause our own sins to work for our good. There's nothing that we can possibly fall into that God doesn't take and use for His honor and glory and for our good. And so we take confidence in that. That doesn't mean we want to go out here and fill our lives with sin so God can be great or glorified. It doesn't work that way. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about when we sin, He has a remedy for it. A believer's sins are just as evil as those of an unbeliever. And I might even add that they're worse than an unbeliever's because we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We've already been forgiven our sins and we find ourselves going back and wallowing in the mire. But the ultimate consequence of a believer's sin is vastly different because the penalty for all his sins, past, present, and future, has been paid in full by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Although the foundational truth of Romans 8 is that, by God's unspeakable grace, a Christian is forever preserved from sin's ultimate consequence, which is eternal condemnation, a Christian is still subject to the immediate temporal consequences of sins he commits, as well as to many continuing consequences of sins committed before salvation. As noted several times above, the sinning believer is not spared God's chastisement, but is assured of it as a remedial tool for producing holiness. And again, we look to the Word of God and we read the one scripture, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So God is not going to allow us to continue to go down that road of sin. He will stop us short of apostasy, bring us back, that we come to repentance, and that we walk in holiness to His honor and to His glory. God loves us that much. That is the supreme good for which God causes our sin to work. God also causes our sin to work for our good by leading us to despise the sin and to desire His holiness. When we fall into sin, our spiritual weakness becomes evident and we are driven humbly to seek God's forgiveness and restoration. Evil as it is, sin can bring us good by stripping us of our pride and self-assurance. The supreme illustration of God's turning all things, even the most evil of all things, to the good of His people is seen in the sacrificial death of His own Son, Jesus Christ. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God took the most absolute evil that Satan could devise and turned it into the greatest conceivable blessing He could offer to fallen mankind, eternal salvation from sin that would damn us to hell eternally. So those are the ways that God spares us or even works in our lives when we have evil in our lives. He works it for our good. And ultimately, we look to the example, we look to the cross of Christ. God willingly, Christ willingly going to the cross to die for our sins. The worst that Satan could do, Satan took it upon himself along with our sins and suffered it to be so. God was satisfied with that sacrifice. And because of that, we that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal life forever and ever. It'll never fail because God has never failed. Amen. God help us to understand that. We'll look at the recipients of security next week as my prayer for Christ's sake.